This time I invite you to turn into your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, continuing our series through this Gospel. We are in Mark 5. Here we will read and consider verse 1 through 20. Second book of the New Testament, just after Matthew, before Luke, or if you are using a few Bibles, page 886. But I would encourage you, if at all possible, that not necessarily rely upon the page number, but know where it is in the Bible as well. So the Gospel of Mark, just after Matthew, we are at chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 20. Hear the word of God. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once, Jesus gave them permission. Now, the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. As far as our reading of God's holy word, he had his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do ghouls, ghosts, and gravestones have in common? Well, among other things, especially at this time of year, they're decorations. You can hardly, this month especially, you can hardly go through a neighborhood or enter into a store without seeing these kinds of decorations, usually arranged in such a way that it would be a mock-up of a crime scene. Violence and bloodshed and these things that are associated with all kinds of terrors and horrors and evil. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day that is obsessed with death, with darkness, even with devils. The things that come to us on the news headlines regarding the wars that are out there just don't seem to be enough to us. We need to celebrate it and display it on the front yard for everybody to see. This is the world, this is the culture we live in. And in the meantime, all the teachings of Scripture, they're pushed out to the margins. The word of life about the gospel of the Lord of life is less and less tolerated. And the world around us more and more embraces darkness. People are flirting with these things and catering to it. They're certainly tolerating it and passing it off as just innocent fun. But we need to realize that this not only is paving the way for a return to paganism, to an age where darkness and death are welcomed, embraced, and celebrated, but it is the grip of bondage that is being tightened upon us. History goes to show, time and time again, a nation, a culture, a people, a community, a society, an individual, not guarded, will gradually slip into the darkness and be ensnared and taken into bondage. And the question that is before us that we must ask in light of these things, what is it? If there is anything at all that will loosen this hold of darkness that is upon our culture, it's upon our society, it's even upon the lives of individuals that are around us, and even in some degrees upon the lives that are among us here. Now, our text gives to us a very clear answer. It gives us the hope, it gives us the answer and the hope, not only with respect to the world that is around us that is in bondage, but with respect to ourselves as well. The bondage that we experience in perhaps different or other ways, and yet there is that same root from which it springs, that bondage of sin and evil, darkness of the mind and of the heart. That throws us headlong into death and destruction eternally. If it were not for the deliverance by the sovereign grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what this text lays before us tonight. Deliverance from bondage. That's our title tonight, and with the Lord's help, we will consider this under three points. The first being the state of bondage that is there. Second being the action of this deliverance. And the third, the responses. And so first would be the state of bondage. Second, action of deliverance. And third, the responses that are there. So first, considering the state of this bondage, and this provides for us a very dark and dismal picture that is in many ways describing to us in a somewhat exaggerated form what our natural spiritual state is like. Now, by exaggerated, I do not mean to say that this is all metaphorical. This is a historical narrative. This is a literal event. We're reading of a real thing here. But the Lord in His providence has put this before us in time to teach us, to demonstrate to us something about the state of bondage which we are all born in by nature, and which the world, save for the Lord Jesus Christ, is yet still held under this bondage. Now, this state is seen with what Jesus and the disciples encounter after they get off the boat. Everything about it, something that screams unclean. Unclean here meaning defiled, ruined, corrupt. Stay away from these kinds of things. One of the things that about this setting that declares to us this uncleanness is that they are now, Jesus and the disciples, the boat had taken them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they're not in Galilee anymore. They are now in Gentile territory. And from the Jewish perspective, and that, in some ways, the perspective that is informed by the Old Testament, the Gentiles were considered to be unholy, unclean, not to be associated with. And so this is where they land, and but specifically, not just any Gentile location, they're in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, this place is known, or was known, as you see, as it explains in the text, it was known for its hogs, its pigs. Now, if you also know anything about Old Testament dietary law, the ceremonial law said that these swine, pigs, were an unclean animal. They were not fit for eating, or not even having. And to the Jews of the day, it would have been anathema. It would have been accursed to them. And this place had loads of pigs. Now, we read that there was about 2,000 of them. And so they had a massive farm that was nearby, herding these and raising and selling these animals that were deemed unclean. Major industry of the area. Now, additionally, another thing that is unclean here is that we have a man that comes out from the tombs. The graves. The Old Testament ceremonial law, once again, stated that any contacts that somebody had with the dead rendered that person who had that contact unclean, unholy, unfit to approach the tabernacle or temple of God for 7 days. 7 days, they were unclean. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they of course, were famous for expanding on all these things. And so what they ended up doing was they said that this defilement came also by coming into contact with anything that was associated with the dead. And so that could mean something like their clothes or their bed or even the tomb that they were laid in. And so this man didn't just touch a grave. He lived among the tombs. He made his dwelling among the dead. And additionally to this, which would have been the chief horror among them all, was that he was possessed by an unclean spirit. And so Jesus meets a man who has an unclean spirit within him, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by unclean Gentiles who are all employed in an unclean occupation. Here we have somebody that is altogether an unclean thing. The whole of him is unclean, is defiled, inside, outside. He's a shame. He's a reproach. And consider then also what the effect that this uncleanness had upon him and those that were around him. This unclean spirit made him to be like an uncontrollable wild beast that could not be tamed. And there was a force and a strength that was given to him of a superhuman caliber, because he would snap the chains and break the shackles that were trying to hold him down. Nobody could do it. And the reason why, in some sense, we learn is because of the name that is given of this unclean spirit or of these demons. The name is Legion. Legion is a military term. It was used for the largest troop unit that was within the Roman army of the time, and which could be somewhere between 5,500 and 6,000 soldiers. That was like a battalion or whatever is the top ranking unit to describe what's in our military. And so a legion, you can't get a higher designation from that. There is a host of soldiers that are armed to the teeth, that are armored up, and that are trained for warfare. And not just soldiers, but soldiers of the Roman army, of the most powerful nation, the most powerful army of the day. So legion here, it's not necessarily stating the exact number of unclean spirits or demons that were within this man. It's designating the absolute force and power and hold and grip that they had upon him. These forces of evil. These minions of Satan. Nothing, no one on earth could subdue it, could tame it, could keep it down. He'd break the chains and he could go to continue about his wandering, shrieking about through the mountains, through the graves. And he's not just out there doing this because he gets a kick out of terrorizing the local kids. This is not an enjoyable experience for him at all. The Gospel of Luke adds to the fact that he, as he was going about, he didn't have any clothes, and so he's exposed to the elements. His shame is exposed to everything, and he is vulnerable. He is not simply being reduced to the beast of the field. Though he may be confused very easily with that, though he's not tameable like a wild beast, because in addition to all of this, he's going about doing this, cutting himself with stones, engaged in self-destructive behaviors. He's doing it all day, always, all night. This agony that is upon him from outside of him, the agony that is from within him, causing him to shriek. His life, for all intents and purposes, is a living hell. Almost. Almost. because this is not a permanent condition, but it is as if he is right there, experiencing this torment. One that nobody can free him from. Again, we need to realize this isn't just about this man. This is demonstrating the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that he has come to do. He has come at the beginning proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And now he comes into this land of the Gentiles and encounters once again the minions of the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. This is a clash of kingdoms. Kingdom of light and of life, the kingdom of darkness and of death. This is a picture, the state in which we are all in by nature. Under the grip, under the bondage of the devil and of darkness and of evil and of sin, one of which nothing of this earth can free us from. You can't do it. No other man can do it. Not by their inventions, not by their attempts to shackle whatever it is. And if there is no deliverance, what is the end of this man? Of all those, therefore, that are yet still in bondage. Well, we see that he, this man, is engaged in all of these self-destructive behaviors because that's what the devil works to do. He works to destroy. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this is his end. This cause misery and pain. He is not your friend. He doesn't want your soul because he likes you and loves you and wants to be next to you for all eternity. He wants to drag it down to the depths of hell and make this reality of agony and pain that is typified in this man infinitely greater as that experience comes to fruition on the final day. And those who remain in bondage are tormented by the just wrath and fury of God. Now perhaps we find ourselves of a kind of bondage that doesn't look quite like this. There is a bondage that seeks to ensnare us again and again. Even after we have been delivered. A bondage of things that we cannot free ourselves from, no matter how hard we try, habits and patterns of sin, of backsliding. The bondage. A sincere believer endeavors with agony in his heart and soul, desiring for that to be gone. And even begs to not be tormented anymore, but ultimately, we need to find that whatever efforts we do, self-discipline, techniques, whatever it is that's available out there, ultimately will be of no avail. As if the shackles, the chains couldn't hold this man down, neither can the shackles and chains of worldly inventions can cure us from the evils and the darkness that plague us. It's far stronger than you or I. Far stronger than all the minds of men put together. We can't be delivered of our own. Can't be delivered by men. There is one who only can bring this deliverance. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he has come. And so we see in our second point the action of this deliverance. Now what we see here in the action of this deliverance is a display of power that is far and above, beyond this power that is exerted by this legion of demons. One that is exerted by one man, by simply one word. Hopefully you see that there is a parallel between this story and the one that we have just read. There is the demonstration and the action of deliverance, a demonstration of the almighty, the royal, the kingly, regal power of Christ Jesus as the Lord of life, the giver of life, the Son, the Holy One of God and the Son of the Most High God. The acknowledgement that there comes from the demon is an acknowledgement of the fact that he is above all other so-called and perceived gods. But that was demonstrated previously on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came. There was that which was threatening the destruction of the disciples and even of the Lord himself in some terms as they were on the boat there being tossed by the waves in the storm. It was chaotic, it was violent, and it would have sent them down to the depths of the sea. And yet with one word, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to cease that violence, to overcome, if you will, that obstacle, and to stop it. Now here we see a similar thing. As he comes now after the storm on the sea, he enters into this land of Gentiles, and there is a kind of spiritual storm of darkness that is waged by the hand of the devil, so to speak. It is one that yet seeks the destruction of the kingdom of God and would, as its end and desire, send the people to the bottom, to the depths of the sea. But Jesus does not fear, knowing this is what he encounters. For he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Lord, the giver of life, the Almighty, the Creator. You see that great display of his power in the fact that with just one word, the legion of demons leave the man. Now, if you study other world religions, I don't necessarily recommend that. But there is still some informative things that we can see. Ancient religions have this. Even certain sects and cults that are derivatives of the Christian faith will have a division that is dedicated to exorcisms, to the casting out of demons that are there. And they have a formula. They have a certain incantation or certain steps and phrases and almost spells that you would have to follow exactly these rituals things which we should have nothing to do with, that may claim, actually casts out demons. And yet here, Jesus doesn't need any of that. He doesn't have to do a rain dance. He doesn't have to sit there and argue. He doesn't have to wrestle him down. He doesn't have to quick craft another set of chains. He gives one word. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Why? Because one little word shall fell him. And then they are sent into this herd of 2,000 swine, and they plummet over the edge into the sea and they drown, which is a foreshadowing of the casting of all the evil and of all of the evil forces into the fiery pit in the depths of hell, where the waves and billows will crash over them. It's a foreshadowing. Matthew adds in this account that when Legion responds to Jesus, he adds that it is not yet the time. Not yet the time for the torment. Not yet the time for this actual transaction and unleashing of the justice of God upon them. They know that it's coming, but the time is not yet. There's more work to do. Because ultimately this action of deliverance isn't just a display of the almighty power. It's a display of the almighty power of his compassion, of his grace toward his people. There is the ability that he has, that our Lord has, to deliver. And that by one word, the effective working of his word. But it is his mercy, his compassion, his grace. That's what moves his power to work on behalf of his people to deliver. That's the emphasis that is laid in verse 19 at the very end. Go tell your friends the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has shown such great power. No, how he has had compassion upon you. This is a display of the almighty grace of our Lord and our Savior. And we have a lesson here regarding the value that he places upon a human soul, that it's worth sacrificing 2,000 pigs for. What is a soul worth? A human soul that is originally created in the image of God, what is it worth? Well, we could gain the whole world and yet lose the soul. Our soul, is it worth it? Absolutely not. It cannot be compared. Each of us has a soul that is far more precious than this. And what can we give in exchange for that? And so Christ has pity and compassion on the state of this, knowing the original state in which man was created. And the shame and the degradation that this bondage has placed upon mankind. And so Jesus healed this man, and he had sent these swine hurling themselves off the cliffside into the depths of the sea, that he may know that these demons are not just hovering out there somewhere, waiting to come back and repossess if that were possible. But they have been destroyed. They're gone. They're done for. And he's restored to his right mind. He has compassion in the exercise of his power for the good of his people. That's the thing that's emphasized here, is the compassion. It's not just the power of Christ that saves. It's his power indeed is included in it, but it is his compassion. His compassions are strong. His compassions are mighty, and they are new every morning. They are from everlasting to everlasting. It is a compassion and a love that is stronger than death. It is greater in power than the grave. He has had compassion upon those who cannot and would not have compassion upon themselves. The greatest compassion, and the reason that he departed thence from this place, the reason why he did not torment them in its fullest extent, these demons, it is because this deliverance had yet to come to its fullest expression at the cross. There was work to be done, where then he himself suffered the torments and the miseries, the agonies of soul and of body. Yet with an almighty power and compassion to fully, finally, to deliver his people. And that's the action of this deliverance. It leads us to the cross. This deliverance isn't because Jesus spoke a word ultimately. That's how it's given to us in the immediate, but the ultimate deliverance comes upon the cross. You almost think of it as Jesus hurling himself off the steep cliff, having taken unto himself all that evil upon his own shoulders, down into the very depths of the sea, where the waves and the billows of the wrath of God crashed upon him. For his people, for you and me. And so how do we respond to that? How do we respond to such a display of his deliverance of our Lord? The deliverance from this bondage, the deliverance from the grave, the deliverance from evil, and that deliverance wrought by an almighty and sovereign grace. Well, we see two reactions. We see a reaction that comes from the citizens that are there. We see a reaction also from the man who is now restored, who was once demon-possessed, but now is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's one of the responses that we would do well to take heed to. To sit at the feet of Jesus. That's the vocabulary of discipleship, a readiness to follow him. As we see that his desire is at the end, this man who had been demon possessed, verse 18, begged him that he might be with him. And that, ultimately, is the response that we are to have, is to pray to the Lord, abide with me. Death and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And yet, there are those who desire that not at all. This display of power rather induced fear, and they bid Jesus to depart. That's the response we see in the citizens here. Oh, they could not deny the power that was displayed. They saw it. They knew the man. 2,000 of their swine had perished. They were not upset about that as much as they were afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though they wish it were back the way it was. That instead of the Lord being there with him and staying with them was sent, it would have been better if he had not come at all. Perhaps it meant it's because he would be gone. The things that they desired and loved more than him had to be tossed into the depths of the sea. It's ultimately the fact that the response to this deliverance is not that we want the deliverance, we want the Lord. And they did not want the Lord to be with them anymore. And isn't that often the case with us? How it is that we would desire to be delivered from whatever sin that ensnares us, that entangles us, or the evil that holds us in bondage. Because of the misery indeed that it may cause, but yet it's not the Lord that we want to be with. Because there is another kind of bondage that we must kneel to and yield to bow before the Lord himself, to sit at his feet, to be clothed with his righteousness, to be restored in mind. Is it your desire? Is it your response when it comes to the deliverance? If it's deliverance from something, it needs to be deliverance to something else. To service to the Lord. To be with him as his servant. He's demonstrated himself to be compassionate, to be almighty, to be powerful. And yet there is still the refusal. There's your real bondage. Not all bondage comes in the form, and it may be as exaggerated as this or as debilitating as the things we know today in the society as, you know, addictions and bondage to other kinds of sins and vices. It's the hardness of heart. The hardness of heart that would bid Jesus to depart from you. May we be then those who see the compassion of the Lord, moved by his compassion and drawn by the Spirit of God, kneel at his feet, loving, humble, repentance, and faith, ready to obey his word and his command, the new heart that he has given. There we will know the deliverance that is there in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the might and power of our Lord. What wonderful display that is there, and yet more there is his compassion, his mercy, the pity that he has upon us, who by nature are so enslaved to sin, to devil, to the world. And we prefer that even before him. And yet his compassion and his power are mightier yet, and overcomes our bondage and delivers us by the irresistible grace and power. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for your grace, for your salvation. We pray that by it we may praise your most glorious and holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.